Good evening and welcome to Vanderbilt Divinity School and to the 2006 Cole Lectures. I'm James Hudup Boimler, and it is my honor as Dean of the Divinity School to welcome you to this lecture and to the second installment tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. in the same location. The Cole Lectures were established by Colonel E.W. Cole in 1893 for this school for the, quote, defense and advocacy of the Christian religion. Since the time of Colonel Cole's gifts, the lectures have been given by a wide variety of outstanding Christian thinkers, and tonight's lecturer would certainly reward our donor's gift. For Professor Lamansana is one of the world's leading intelligent, sympathetic interpreters of Christianity among the world's religions. Professor Sanek, a naturalized U.S. citizen, was educated on four continents. He was a professor at Harvard University for 8 years before moving to Yale University in 1989 to become the D. Willis James Professor of World Christianity. Lamansana's interests and connections are truly worldwide. Professor Sanek is a life member of Clare Hall, Cambridge University. He has been actively involved in Yale's Council on African Studies and is an honorary research professor at the School of Oriental and African Studies in the University of London. He's been appointed to the Council of 100 Leaders of the World Economic Forum. And in 2004, he was selected by Pope John Paul II to the Pontifical Commission for Historical Sciences. And in June 2005, Pope Benedict XVI appointed him to the Pontifical Commission on Religious Relations with Muslims. His work has been recognized by an honorary doctorate at the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, a Commandeur de l'Ordre National du Lion, Senegal's highest national honor, and a Kluge Chair at the Library of Congress for the academic year 2004-2005. The author of more than 100 books and articles, tonight Professor Sanek addresses the topic, Has Christianity Outlived the Enlightenment? The post-Western resurgence, and the post-Christian West. After the lecture and a brief exchange of questions and answers, there will be a reception for all in the Divinity School refectory, which is located on this floor in that direction. Follow the crowd. And now, Professor Sanek, we welcome you. I look forward to your remarks.
Thank you very much, Mr. Dean, for your kind words of welcome. Thank you to all of you for coming along tonight. And I want to thank all the other wonderful staff who have been involved in organizing my trip to Nashville. I want to share a few ideas with you that I hope will be the pump primer for a conversation among ourselves. And so I want to share the time I have to speak, share it with you in the second part, which is the good part in the discussion. I always feel the end part, the tail, is like the New England lobster. The meat is in the tail. Tonight, I want to share a few thoughts about the resurgence in post-Western Christianity and the convergence with so many different issues and movements, as well as divergences. In a chapter in Dale Johnson's impressive history of Vanderbilt Divinity School, James Duke identified Ernst Troeltsch as a major intellectual influence and pointed out that Troeltsch's work is striking for the extent to which he ignored, and I quote Duke, nearly all else in the world except the scholarship of a few Grand Teutons and Scotsman Thomas Carlyle. My thanks, by the way, to Kitty Norton-Jones for a copy of this valuable book. As soon as I received it, I started to read through the book and devoured it. What was remarkable about Troeltsch was that his influence was that great, causing us to wonder here whether the reason for that was because of, rather than in spite of, his Teutonic limitations. To what extent Troeltsch was a metronome, and to what extent he was a gyroscope, may be an interesting, intriguing question for historical study. But either way, Troeltsch's intellectual world was the world of the Enlightenment. And that Enlightenment West had considered religion an intellectual accessory. Troeltsch's outlook is echoed and best summarized in Hilaire Belloc's famous phrase, Europe is the faith. In time, however, the effects of two world wars gutted the cornerstone of Europe's intellectual edifice, and the decline of liberal Christianity accompanied the collapse of the colonial empires. Yet it became clear by the end of the 20th century that neither the rapid collapse of the colonial empires nor the surge of nationalist movements had been the decisive setback for Christianity that everyone believed, leaving observers by turns surprised and befuddled. A sign of the consternation was in the form of a letter I received shortly after I arrived at Yale from the Russian Academy of Sciences, inviting me to a conference being convened by the Academy in Moscow on the topic, the problem of religion. With its hints alternately of alarm and incredulity, the title of the conference was proof that the organizers were in what classical Islam would call a state between two states. Neither merely was persuaded of the truth of religion on the one hand, nor on the other completely dismissive of its return. Standing amidst the debris of the collapse of the Soviet Empire and the end of history for them, the organizers were disconcerted by the improbable reality of religion having made a comeback against considerable odds. Hence the problem. The facts, however, seem impressive. The total world population in 1900 was 1.6 billion. Muslims numbered just below 200 million. Christians, 558 million. In 1970, rapid forward, the total world population was 3.7 billion. Muslims, 549 million. Christians, 1.2 billion. In 2006, Muslims number 1.3 billion. Christians, 2.15 billion. Buddhists and Hindus have remained stable in 100 years, and the increase there is more from natural increase than from conversion. The annual rate of growth, for example, for Buddhists is 0.86% over a 100-year period. And the annual increase for Hindus from 1900 is 1.15%. Just to give you a snapshot of how active and volatile the Christian frontier is, one study published in the Encyclopedia Britannica for the 1990s, actually 1991, 1992, in a 12-month period, showed that there were 25 million conversions. Of those 25 million, 18 million were conversions to Christianity, and 7 million were defections from Christianity to other religions. It shows that Christianity was the most active religious frontier in the world. Religious expansion in Africa entered its most vigorous phase following the end of colonial and missionary hegemony, with the pace not abating in the post-colonial debacle. In 1900, the Muslim population of Africa was 34.5 million, compared to roughly 8.7 million for Christians. Muslims outnumbered Christians better than 4-1. By the way, in case you are screeching away trying to write down all these figures, I have a one-page summary which I hope will be circulated tomorrow, so you will have all these figures on one page. By 1985, Christians outnumbered Muslims for the first time in Africa. Quite surprising, if you really think about the colonial history. Colonialism ended roughly between 1960 and 1963-64, and the pace of expansion of Christianity picked up after the end of colonial rule and has never abated since then. In the year 2006, there are now 395 million Christians, which is to say 49.8% of the population of Africa is Christian. And that begins to show, I think, a continental shift in the religious identity of Africa. Well, think about Europe. Europe and North America in 1900 had a combined Christian population of 423 million, which is 82% of the world's Christians, compared to only 94 million for the rest of the world. By 2005, Europe and North America combined had 758 million Christians, compared to 1.4 billion for the rest of the world. It shows that in 2006, North America and Europe comprised only 35% of the Christian population of the world. And it shows you, I think, a major shift in the center of gravity of Christianity. 65% of Christians of the world now live outside Europe and North America. Charismatic Christianity has been the driving engine of a lot of this expansion. And in 1900, for example, there were under a million Pentecostals and Charismatics, 981,000. In 1970, 72 million Charismatics and Pentecostals. And in 2005, nearly 590 million Charismatics and Pentecostals. Projections are that by the year 2025, there will be over 800 million Charismatics and Pentecostals. The areas where Charismatic Christianity is growing fast are Brazil, Mexico, Russia, and China. It may well be that charismatic Pentecostal Christianity will become the most widespread form of Christianity, with as yet unquantifiable effects on mainline churches and on global politics. David Martin, for example, has shown in Latin America the prominence of women Pentecostals has affected the machismo culture of the traditional military establishment. Female politicians are accordingly drawing on the energy of the Pentecostal movement to effect social change. Pentecostalism is also riding the wave of immigration into the United States. Of the 37 million Latino immigrants in the United States, the vast majority are charismatic Pentecostal with a very strong Catholic overlay. Their convergence with U.S. evangelical groups such as the Christian Coalition, Health and Wealth, Adherents of the Prosperity Gospel, and the burgeoning megachurch phenomenon have raised political stakes in mainstream America and have impacted the evangelical missionary agenda. The decades following the imposition of colonial rule in Africa coincided with the outbreak of charismatic Pentecostal religion. Several forces conspired to bring that about and to propel the charismatic and Pentecostal movements forward. One was the worldwide influenza epidemic of 1918, known as the Great Pandemic, during which a series of revival meetings were held right across Nigeria and beyond. The series was in part a response to the urgent need Africans felt for healing, for the epidemic reached its height in October 1918. Many of the central figures of the revival movement had also been disaffected members of missionary-led churches and were resolved to break out on their own. And then there was the global economic slump of the 1920s, culminating in the Wall Street crash and the depression that followed. And that caused great hardship among the people, leading the government to adopt measures deemed highly unpopular. Almost contemporary with that, the city of Lagos in Nigeria was ravaged by bubonic plague between 1924 and 1926, increasing the appeal for applied religion and setting the stage for the new religious leaders to offer charismatic solutions, prophecy, prayer, dreams, visions, healing, and especially a sense of community. To increase the sense of depression, there was a severe famine in Nigeria in 1932. The revival meetings were coordinated with individuals traveling between meeting points and maintaining a resource network of personal contact and intercessory mediation. The formative period was from 1918 to 1930, when many implicit ideas of Christianity by leading Christians turned into something explicit. At the center was a millennial type figure, a man called Joseph Babalola. In July 1930, at a vast public meeting in the town of Ilesha in Nigeria, Babalola, clad in white shorts and shirt with Bible and handbell, preached to the people to renounce evil practices and witchcraft and to bring out for burning all their idols and juju. For God, he said, was more powerful to answer all their needs and to cure them. Furthermore, what became a standard practice, he sanctified a nearby stream by prayer, the water of life, a stream that was used to baptize and to heal. He took no money, and the crowds were orderly. The worst confusion was on the roads leading to Ilesha, from Ife and Ijebu as people started pouring in. Babalola was born in 1904. He had a few years of primary education, quitting at a mature age in 1928. He was subsequently employed as a steamroller driver with the Colonial Public Works Department. And while engaged in this work, he claimed to have heard a voice calling him to devote himself to preaching the gospel. Like his counterparts in scripture, such as Amos and Isaiah, Babalola was given a parable of his mission. And in that parable, he saw three palm leaves attached to his steamroller. One was dead and dry, the other was wilting, and the third was fresh and green with life. And that represented those who responded favorably to his message. He was commanded to take a bow as a symbol of his commissioning and was given the promise that prayer and the water of life would cure all manner of illness. It was in this way that Babalola first upon the crowds in Nigeria who were startled by his appearance. The Elisha revival inaugurated the millennial phase in charismatic religion. There were several centers that erupted with the fervor. The cascade spread over a string of places, and the movement became known as Aladura, a Yoruba word meaning prayer, derived from the Arabic ad-dua, supplicatory prayer, to be distinguished from salat, which is canonical worship. Before long, charismatic envoys, prophets, women seers, prophetesses were touring the country, preaching, prophesying, organizing, healing, confirming, and traveling to places as far apart as Onitsha and Port Harcourt in the Delta in the south, to Kano and Sokoto in the north, nearly 1,000 miles apart. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, was swept in the fervor as African Catholics moved to the forefront of the movement. It turned out that the charismatic renewal had gained greater acceptance and support in the Catholic Church than in the other mainline denominations. Most Protestant churches had a decidedly negative attitude towards the phenomenon because of splits the movement caused in Kansas here in the United States in 1901. Foisted on the charismatics, the term Holy Rollers reflected the hostility with which mainline Protestant leaders regarded charismatic followers. By contrast, the Catholic environment was less hostile. Similarly, although it would be natural for us to assume that the charismatic link in African Catholicism was introduced at the hands of local people, in fact, it came by way of an expatriate American, Richard Farmer, a Dominican priest. Farmer founded a group in Ibadan in 1973, shortly after I left Ibadan. Actually, my office in Ibadan, in Bodija, was the back of the Dominican Seminary, where I believe Farmer was based. And anyhow, he enrolled members in what he called Life in the Spirit Seminar. Similar groups were started in metropolitan Lagos area, along with Bible study, weekly meetings devoted to learning new songs, and a monthly paper called The Living Waters. The Catholic newspaper, The Independent, began carrying articles on charismatic experience written by Father Farmer. By March 1975, some 35 articles were published in The Independent. A year later, 45 groups in 11 states were active. In the midst of this ferment, a visiting team from the United States arrived, led by Father Francis Matnott, a Harvard-educated charismatic pioneer. Holding meetings in various towns and cities across Nigeria, the team prayed for baptism in the Spirit. In one public meeting, a crowd of about 1,500 attended. In Ananda, the number was 1,700. Clearly, it was snowballing. A prominent feature of the meetings was prayer for healing, the subject of a special study by Father McNutt. A point he made is worth recapitulating here. The position of Enlightenment Christianity, that although healing was unquestionably a central theme of the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, there were no grounds for assuming that it was a valid vocation for the church in the modern world. That position, Father McNutt contended, was unsupported by scripture and by experience. According to Father McNutt, Christ intended his healing ministry to continue not only in apostolic times, as the church maintains, but also in our own time. McNutt stressed the fact that charismatic gift of healing was not intended to dispense or to conflict with modern medicine, or even with the mystery of suffering and death. On the contrary, the gift of healing only called upon powers and forces which were beyond human control. And therefore, since that was the case, healing helped to anchor faith in a God who cared for our well-being. God was the source of life and was within range of human need and misfortune, rather than a God who was absent and unconcerned with the human condition. Armed with such theological justification, Father McNutt declared a ringing endorsement of charismatic Christianity as fundamentally consonant with the spiritual quality of African life. He called for the adaptation of Christianity to the African realities of the spirit world, noting that the phenomenon of the Aladura revival and its popularity are evidence of a charismatic void in the lives of ordinary Christians who received little help from the mainline churches. McNutt's observation indicated, I think, his awareness that a post-Western reality in Africa and elsewhere had overtaken the Enlightenment churches of the post-Christian West as they scrambled to salvage what they could from the rationalist debacle. Father McNutt's message had deep resonance with Africans. In a testimony published in the monthly Living Waters, a Catholic charismatic devotee described how he experienced healing, and going beyond that obligatory item, he also spoke about how he understood the deeper meaning of healing. He said before he received the baptism of the Spirit, he was not able to relate to people in a loving way. He easily took offense and was always on guard, never able to trust people. He found it hard to forgive, he confessed, and that left him with no peace of mind. Realizing that he was hampered in his relationships, he prayed for the gift of forgiveness, which he said he received and was confirmed by general approbation. In the turn it took in its post-Western phase, charismatic religion penetrated areas of life lying outside the accepted domains of wild spectacles and mass excitement. The West insisted that worship must be of a God who was understandable, and thus made understanding the safeguard against mystery and superstition. Yet for Africans, the yearning for understanding was not equal in its drawing power to the appeal of the living God, before whose sovereign mystery understanding must exhaust itself. Only the reality of a transformed spiritual life could commune with God, which in part was the goal of the African charismatic movement. The religious life is about intimacy, connection, trust, discovery, and pledging oneself in community, faith, and solidarity. As the well of expression has it, Njebel Amudjahas, the pledge is not with guile. God welcomes the erudite, certainly. Sure, if you look around here, you see evidence of that, but especially the pure in heart to worship him. Meanwhile, a new tide of charismatic renewal was surging elsewhere on the West African coast. It crested in the religious career of Prophet William Harris of the Ivory Coast, whose call to conversion represents one of the most spectacular examples of resurgence in the entire history of the Christian movement. Harris was born in 1860 in Liberia and died in April 1929. In 1892, he was employed by the American Episcopal Mission in Liberia as a school teacher and catechist. He was involved in several political incidents, including an anti-Republican uprising in 1909, in which the British Union Jack flag was raised over the Liberian flag. For his part in the uprising, Harris was arrested, tried, and sentenced to imprisonment. He was subsequently placed on parole. It was during this time that Harris received a vision calling him to preach. In the 18 months of Harris's preaching, he converted some 200,000 people who on first take embraced his lean, iconoclastic message, and he went on to suffer a decade of harsh colonial repression before European missionaries finally responded. Between 1910 and 1913, under the French governor, Angoulevent, the back of the Ivory Coast anti-colonial insurgency was broken through military action. Harris swept into this vortex to twist colonial efforts at obtaining the prompt and orderly submission of Africans. Harris opened, if you like, a new front in the colonial war to take the country of the Ivory Coast. And in that war, the French reasoned that they must expropriate Harris's moral capital, lest Africans be emboldened by Christianity to question colonial legitimacy. Harris was rounded up and expelled, and a strict embargo was clamped on his followers. We have intimate details of the movement of Harris from eyewitness accounts and contemporary reports. In many of these details, we get an impression of a man who was really beyond the control of officials. We have an interview, for example, with Father Hartz of the Missions Africaines, founded by Cardinal Lavigerie of Algeria. And he took notes at a meeting with Harris. Harris was described as a man in his 40s with a long graying beard, a flowing white robe with broad sleeves, sandals, and a white turban. He carried a wooden cross and a small calabash. He claimed to be the envoy of Christ, a new John the Baptist, who came to convert fetish worshippers. His followers included several women clothed in white like him. And under orders from the colonial administration, Father Hartz interviewed Harris, who expounded, and I quote from Father Hartz, "Harris expounded the purpose of his visit to me in that pure and correct English which does such credit to Great Britain," said Father Hartz. Harris declared, "I'm a prophet, above all religions and beyond the control of men. I draw my authority from God alone, through the mediation of the angel Gabriel. I am sent by Christ, and nothing shall prevent me from accomplishing the deeds to which he calls me. I am going through this country driven by inspiration from on high. I must bring back the lost nations to Christ. In his assessment of the impact of Harris, Father Hartz noted that Harris was venerated as a saint wherever he went. He had enormous impact on the Catholic Church. In 1917, there were 8,000 Catholics on the church rolls. By 1922, there were 20,000 members in the Catholic Church. William Platt, who was the pioneer Methodist missionary in the Ivory Coast, had described a heady occasion one year near midnight when he first arrived in the Ivory Coast to establish the Methodist mission there. Expecting a sleeping town, he found instead, and I quote from William Platt, a town en fête with a procession, songs, and lanterns awaiting our arrival. Although a large throng of converts had meanwhile signed a deed placing the converts of Harris under Methodist supervision, many others made up their minds to join other churches, including the Catholic Church. Platt was the one who commissioned a French missionary, Father Benoit, from the Paris Protestant mission, who arrived in the Ivory Coast and interviewed Harris in 1926. A good deal of what we know about Harris comes from this eyewitness account by Père Benoit. Benoit's portrait of Harris, especially his physical stature, describes Harris as he talked very quickly, with vehemence, his chin pointing forward, with a gleam in his big eyes as they rolled in their sockets. He had a strong, well-preserved body, his broad shoulders carrying a proud and expressive head. His muscular arms and strong legs were those of an athlete. He weighed about 85 kilograms. He's obviously taking every detail now. Harris found it difficult to sit still, changing his seat several times and nervously pacing up and down. He seemed always agitated, a sign, perhaps, of suppressed spiritual energy. A note of abiding urgency rose in his words as he warned repeatedly of the approaching denouement. Missionary observers expressed a sense of incredulous delight at the news that Harris was converting people in droves, and their reports led to a stampede in the field. The trail was blazed, as I said, by William Platt, senior Methodist missionary based in Dahomey from about 1916, and he wrote a very important study on the Prophet Harris. Platt observed that as far as Harris's preaching was concerned, Harris was connected to no religious denomination or organization, and I quote from Platt, "Harris wanted no money, only the repentance of the people. He preached by interpretation to 10 different tribes. He too demanded the destruction of the lower religious symbols of magic and witchcraft in the search for God. His movement achieved astounding success until in 1915 it was calculated by the French officials that 100,000 people had been converted by Harris." Missionaries were, you can understand it, I guess, Harris was able to accomplish so much in so short a time, and there was inevitably missionary jealousy. But a good deal of the missionary ambivalence towards Harris can be explained by the fact that Harris was independent of their power and their control. Missionaries, for example, had preached that the Africans must throw away all their idols, their fetishes. But then they left the Africans with nothing to replace them with. Then the Africans, seeing that, took their fetishes back. They thought that because they had no more fetishes, they had no strength and nothing worked well. They brought back their fetishes with them and they found strength and freedom again. Each time the whites told them to get rid of their fetishes, the Africans tried to, but they received no replacement. Then Harris came. Africans heard the same message from Harris, but with a difference. Harris promised to replace the old emblems of religion with the unrivaled power of the Christian life. Harris said, and I quote from a report, Harris said, "Once you are baptized, the fetishes will have no more power over you. Baptism will change your life. You should build a temple and worship the true God." Unlike the missionaries, Harris preached a threshold message that God was able to intercede in situations of personal crisis and need to effect visible change. Missionaries, for example, condemned traditional healing and divination as magical superstition and forbade their converts to practice them. Missionaries instead prescribed the taking of pills for remedy of ailments, and in so doing, severed illness and its remedy from any religious underpinning, Christian or primal. When Harris dismissed traditional healing as powerless, his converts asked him for an alternative. His reply was, in effect, and I quote from a study, "Take native medicines if you have to, but while you gather the leaves, pray to God. While you prepare the medicine, pray to God. When you take it, pray to God." The pill bottle was the functional equivalent of traditional medicine. But was it, as the missionaries insisted, like fetish, disconnected from faith? Missionaries believed that, but the Harris people did not believe that. And that's a very big difference. Harris converts, in other words, retained a lively of religious healing, which allowed Harris to graft onto that the related idea of faith healing. Since God was the author of life and of well-being, and since evil forces work to bring about death and misfortune, believers should choose God for their needs against the evil powers. Prayer was a request for healing, whether of body or spirit, it made no difference. In the battle between good and evil, medicine was not neutral. There was good medicine and bad medicine. Good medicine was God's gift and so could heal, while bad medicine was the work of evil powers and wrought harm. Both kinds of medicine worked, good and bad, and both belonged to the world of hidden causes. Thus, good doctors were allies in God's work of healing and salvation, while bad doctors took money from their patients and harmed them. "Thou shalt do no harm" of the Hippocratic Oath is commensurate with God's mission of healing the brokenhearted and binding wounds. When missionaries sifted Harris's teaching from magic and superstition, they overlooked this crucial connection between medicine and spiritual healing. Missionaries use modern medicine not only to eradicate disease, but also to wipe out the religious presuppositions of life. What was left of religion was little more than a placebo. In its cross-cultural errand, Christianity escaped that fate. Africans had in Christianity a system of ideas that they could connect to the old framework. A chief wrote to a missionary informing him that the chief and his people had accepted the gospel and received into the church, but they felt in need of instruction. His main motivation in requesting help was because he saw Christianity as a defense against the devil. The chief feared that the return of the devil was imminent. So he wrote to the missionary, "To avoid the devil visiting us anymore, we pray that your church supplies our need by sending a teacher here before the close of the month." In other words, you have only weeks to answer to our request. In the African resurgence, evil like healing remained a major preoccupation, and the new charismatic leaders gave it close attention. A leader of the Pentecostal movement in Ghana, Apostle Opoku Onyena, for example, produced a handbook on the subject called Ancestral Curses, in which he scanned the Bible, assembling materials and dividing them into appropriate subject headings in order to diagnose and to prescribe for affliction. Onyena offered Christianity as the power to render the curse null and void, saying faith in Christ dissolved the potency of the undeserved curse, citing Proverbs to that effect, Proverbs chapter 26. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. But that leaves the deserved curse to contend with, and the Apostle Onyena dealt with the issue in the present tense. He stressed that the curse was the result of disobedience to God, and the remedy was obedience to God, who made provision in Scripture for his people Israel to avert the consequences of the curse. The fruit of the curse, he said, was death, while the fruit of obedience was life. On that point, Onyena cited Paul. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in the same way, death came to all men because all have sinned, Onyena elaborated. Without the fall of Adam, no other curse would have occurred. It is the root of all our problems. The fallen nature is an enemy of God and seeks to do its own thing. The attempt to do one's own thing without God is disobedience, which is the basic cause of a curse. To move the tree of affliction, Onyena dug under the root. Believers in God acquired a new status of not just being cleansed of evil, but of assuming a new role as moral agents. Onyena cited the gospel, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned," quoting from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. The redeemed in Christ held in their hands the key to their own well-being as well as to their own affliction. Submission to God stemmed from the same source as disobedience to God, i.e., the moral will. However, not all misfortune was the result of a curse. Onyena pointed out that the chronic affliction of a man born blind from birth was attributed by Jesus not to the man himself or to his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in the man's life, quoting John's Gospel, chapter 9. Onyena stressed that Christians were not exempt from suffering. "I must say," he said, "positively, that Scripture also speaks about Christians suffering." No triumphalism here. And that view of affliction represented a fundamental alteration in the traditional systems of explanation by introducing into the equation for the first time a God of salvation. Onyena described the culmination of the whole kerygmatic process begun in Abraham by citing Scripture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christianity was the solution for overcoming demons, Onyina affirmed in another study by that title. For much of the time, this theological reflection eclipsed issues of rank and social status, although in another sense, it was an implicit critique of social and physical deprivation by addressing social and physical need as part and parcel of the solution Christianity offered to all and sundry. The idea of divine transcendence did not mean divine remoteness or indifference. It meant only transcendent solution for human and social problems. God could be trusted even where all else failed. That, I think, message of Onyina summarizes in a very theological way what the movement of the charismatic renewal and revival was all about. And I guess the bottom line there is that traditional healing, religious healing, and faith healing are not in conflict with modern medicine. And therefore, the Enlightenment separation in the chain of causation between religion on the one hand and science on the other has lost really its sting in the charismatic renewal movements going on around the world. And in that sense, I would argue that post-Western Christian resurgence is a manifestation of the ability of Christianity to transcend the Enlightenment limitations that James Duke described of Ernst Rolsch in the Vanderbilt Divinity School history study he published. Thank you. The spread of Christianity in Africa, especially where Christianity and Islam cross paths. I guess that raises the question about interreligious or interfaith relations in Africa and elsewhere. For a very long time, Islam spread in Africa in the Sahel Belt, that is to say the area, geographical area, just below the Sahara. And there was a good reason for that. And the reason was that the Sahel was the major corridor for the trans-Saharan trade, camel trade, that originated in North Africa. And the word Sahel actually means a port, like a harbor, a coast. And it was really because the Sahara was really seen as a sea of sand, and those Sahelian settlement areas were stopping points for the caravan trade. Beginning in the 9th century, going back a long way, Islam started filtering down the Sahara Desert across to West Africa, culminating in the creation of medieval Islamic states and kingdoms. And these kingdoms reached their brilliance, I suppose, by 15th, 16th century, when the kingdoms broke up into little states again, which formed along the West African coast and immediately to the interior. It was at that point that European explorers and prospectors started arriving, the Portuguese especially, in 15th, 16th century. And they brought Christianity with them. And for about 300 years, from about 1472 to the American Revolution, missions from Europe started to establish themselves, not across the Sahara, but by the sea, by the coast. So that through 300 years, there was very little contact, really, between Christians and Muslims in Africa. Very little contact. A few brave missionaries would venture north into the Sahel, Timbuktu, for example, which had a flourishing center of Islamic learning, where African Muslim scholars were studying Greek science from Arabic sources. So very little contact between the two. And then the missions collapsed with the medieval missions and the slave trade. The missions collapsed so that in 1776, the year of the American Revolution, there was not really, seriously speaking, any missionary at work in Africa, 1776. So the medieval missions had failed, had collapsed. Missionary movement had finished. And then New World ideas began to circulate here, and the American Revolution, and the Great Awakening, and the anti-slavery movement. And this was really a second wind for Christianity, because the anti-slavery movement combined with the missionary movement, in which African Americans played a leading role, they were great architects of the mission, and in this new phase of mission to Africa, African Americans were the leaders. We know many of these people, we know them by name. I've written a book on the subject. They left Charleston, South Carolina. Some came from Florida, St. Augustine, Florida, came to Charleston, South Carolina, Philadelphia, New York, and went to Nova Scotia, and from there, in January 1792, they left and went to West Africa to take with them their anti-slavery ideas, New World ideas about religion, New World ideas about society, you might say republican notions of society as opposed to monarchical notions of society. The fundamental intellectual shift that this New World, this transatlantic missionary initiative embodied was that Christianity should be aimed not at chiefs and rulers. Missions try to create a Constantine or a Charlemagne in Africa. This New World idea said that was wrong. Christianity should look at the mission of the church from below rather than from the top down, from the bottom up. So ex-slaves, ex-captives, marginal populations, those who have been oppressed, those on the margins, should be grasped for the gospel. And by their lives of sobriety, productiveness, social responsibility, new world ideas, for example, about trial by jury, a vigorous independent press, and so forth and so on, they would set an example that would percolate through the rest of society. And they would create a culture of choice and opportunity. Anyone can make it who works hard. And this idea finally took root in Africa and affected all the mainline missions. 1792 is nearly 100 years before the Berlin Congress of 1884, which began the formal phase of the colonial empires in Africa. So missions had already created independent forms of Christian religious life before colonialism really got going. And finally, colonialism came in, and these new world ideas and experimental liberty were basically set aside, and colonialism intervened. And colonialism then became, if I may use the phrase now, colonialism became a form of Muslim jihad. That is to say that colonialism allowed Islam to spread and expand in areas where Islam had not spread and expanded before. So that the system of law and order, safe roads, communication, trade, the civil service bureaucracy and the military started shuffling Muslim troops around West Africa. And they came into contact with Christianity that way, and this suddenly was the case in Sierra Leone and other places, and in Ghana as well. So this was the first time that Muslims and Christians were thrown together on the colonialism. Colonialism was pretty harsh on Christianity. I mean, all the local Christian leaders were harassed by the colonial governments, arrested in many cases and sentenced to imprisonment. Whereas Islam, especially in North Nigeria, really grew and was consolidated by colonial power. When colonialism ended, it left this legacy of Christian-Muslim encounter, but with a kind of imbalance. Muslims had a political advantage because colonialism trained them to become leaders and rulers, judges, for example, magistrates, Muslim courts of law, whereas Christians did not really have political apprenticeship as such. But Christians had the advantage of education. And so that left a kind of slightly misaligned legacy. And now I would say that Christian leaders in Africa don't really know how to respond to Islam. There's a lot of tension, a lot of misunderstanding, but they don't really know what to do. But I'm sorry to give you that historical background, but it was not part of my lecture, and I felt you should know how the United States, really, the New World, began this new force in the missionary movement that has really had lasting impact on Africa. Yeah, I mean, this really takes us back to the Enlightenment. If I may indulge a personal story here, when I set out to join the church for my catechism, I was in high school. For my catechism, my Methodist minister, who was a missionary, required me to read New Testament form criticism, reduction criticism, the synoptic gospels. So I read the commentaries and I read some of the great names in New Testament form criticism. And when it came to miracles, he was very keen to tell me that these were only metaphorical, that there was really no way we could take them literally, which I, you know, he knew more than I did, so I accepted his word. But the idea that religion had any intrinsic power, the idea that there might be something true about the claim that God was alive and that divine agency was something real, not just a construct of the mind, but that God, for example, can intervene, that when we are sick, we can ask for God to heal us. These ideas struck him as rather primitive. Rather primitive. And when the conversation turned to Islam, his attitude was, well, the Muslims will catch up with the enlightened West. If we are patient, we wait long enough, they'll get there. Whereas I think Catholicism, in spite of the Enlightenment and everything else, Catholicism still has, after all, its culture of saints and miracles. You know, the whole idea of the virgin birth, for example. By the way, Muslims believe in the virgin birth. There is a chapter in the Quran, Surah Al-Maryam, which is devoted to the birth of Jesus without an earthly father. But I think, you know, this idea that Africans had, that they had, if you like, been catechized in their own culture, that there is spirit agency, and therefore to think of divine agency is not a stretch. that divine agency, yeah, there are, God is active and alive, although we cannot see God. For example, the Africans would say, we know there is wind because we see the leaves waving and so forth and so on. We cannot smell the wind, we cannot hold it, we cannot touch it, but we know there is wind from the effects that we see around us. They would say the same thing about God, that the mere fact that we cannot see things doesn't mean that they're not real. And so I think this was the big shift. And then what happened with the charismatic movement was that mainline churches began to be affected. So that in Ghana, if you take a service in a Presbyterian church on a particular, on a given Sunday, and you look at a mass at a Catholic church, say in Kumasi, you really couldn't tell the difference. So that there is, that's what I mean, that Christianity is emerging beyond and outside the Enlightenment and acquiring greater energy as a result. By the way, in China, a study showed that one Sunday, 800 people who were at a church converted to Christianity, all of them said that they converted to Christianity because they believed that they had a need for healing. And they came to Christianity, they converted to Christianity because they believed that God could heal them. Of the 800 people there, only one had a Bible. Most of them were illiterate, they could not read or write. And I would say that's fairly typical of world Christianity. That scene in China is repeated all over the world, including Africa.
This may be often a lecture you might want to answer, but I read your comment about the use of local languages and the effect that they had on Christianity.
Yeah, the question is about the use of local languages and how such use has affected Christianity. Yeah, let me summarize that. I've given a lot of thought to this issue. Let me summarize that in this way. Christianity is the only major world religion that is propagated without the language of the founder of the religion. So, what we have in Christianity then is a translated religion. The Gospels were not dictated by Jesus or written by him, or in fact recorded in the language in which he preached and worshipped. Which means that any form of Christianity you have is necessarily translated. Necessarily translated, any form of Christianity. Jesus did not speak English, for example, or German, or French. So when we use the word God, it would be strange to him. He would not know what it meant, right? He didn't speak the language. Now, if you think of that, you multiply that in the 2,000 or so languages that have been assumed, adopted in Christianity and used right across the Christian world, then you realize that Christianity is the most diverse and the most pluralist of the religions of the world. More people pray and worship and read the scriptures in more languages in Christianity than in any other religion in the world. In spite of the rhetoric about cultural imperialism and all of that. So the use of local languages has been, in my mind, momentous in the expansion of Christianity, the transmission of the faith, and the growth of Christian churches in different places around the world. I think it's been really pivotal. And I should also say something here about the legacy of the Western missionary movement. 90% of the grammars and the dictionaries of the languages of the world existed at all because of the Western missionary movement. And you may say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if a language, if a culture has a grammar and a dictionary of its language, then it can articulate its culture, defend it, promote it. If it doesn't have a grammar and a dictionary, it's likely to be swamped by other cultures, neighboring societies, and so forth and so on. And therefore, when we think of the Christian movement, we must think of the way that Christianity has helped to preserve indigenous cultures and languages. There are wonderful stories about this. Competed for the soul of the religion. At an early phase, the question was, what shall we do with the law of Moses? What shall we do with the law of Moses? If Gentiles want to become Christians, should they be Judaized first? Should they be circumcised before they can join the fellowship? It was a contentious subject. But in general, the church decided in the Acts of the Apostles that no, Gentiles did not have to become Judaized in order for them to join the fellowship. Paul and Peter, and I think all the other apostles really took this position. Although in Galatians you see the report of how Paul and Peter had a clash over this issue because it was still radioactive. It was still very, very, very explosive issue. But in general, the decision was taken that the Christian movement shall be a Gentile movement, with its roots, with its grounding in the great ethical system of its Jewish roots. And what is so interesting about Prophet Harris and all these other prophets is they keep going back to those Jewish roots, the Sabbath, the great ethical code, worship of the true God, and so forth and so on, this sort of tension with polytheist tendencies, inherited really from Christianity's Jewish background. But still, the Christian movement shall be a Gentile movement. And so the Mosaic Code was amended and applied to Christians. You see Prophet Onyina in Nigeria. By the way, I don't think he has a divinity degree. He applied to come to Yale to come and study with us. When I saw what this guy, the creative work he was already doing, I didn't wish that on him. So that was the Mosaic Code. It was adapted, and the Gentile movement was allowed to grow and to expand in Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, as elsewhere. The other force that competed for the soul of Christianity was the Enlightenment. And here, Christians were probably less critical and maybe accepted the Enlightenment in a way that they refused to accept the Mosaic Code. And so the Enlightenment started to choke the spiritual life. I remember as a young high school student reading form-critical literature on the New Testament, on the Synoptics. I had to take 9 hours of exams under the advanced level of the University of London on Scripture. And I remember saying to myself, I can do this arithmetic, maybe. Mark, the oldest gospel, and bits and pieces of another gospel that appear in Luke and Matthew. And you can do the arithmetic, you know, you can sort of look at the bottom line. There must have been a floating document somewhere that they employed. But at the end of it, I thought, this method, very rigorous, and I loved it, very rigorous, very precise, very scientific, doesn't really help us, doesn't deal with the fundamental issue of faith in the living God who created us and made us in the divine image. And the death of Jesus, for example, is not just a physical problem of how a physical life could come to an end and then anything could happen after that. The death of Jesus has a profound theological meaning. And for me, coming from where I did, it really was all summed up for me by Paul in the theology of justification. That's really, for me, the heart of it, the theology of justification. Now, and I think many early Christian Jews, that is to say Jewish converts to Christianity, saw it like that. I mean, read themselves in what Paul had to say in Romans and Galatians. So that was what I felt after I did my form critical study. But for the Enlightenment legacy, the best expression of that was the belief, the commitment of many churches to the secular state, to the state instrument to bring about the fulfillment of human needs and human desires. So that the state became almost a kind of messianic fulfillment of this Enlightenment notion of instrumentality that the instrument of the state will achieve what human beings most desire, life abundant.